But let me just say one or two things. I don't know how many of you last went to a Broadway show. And I know with this pandemic, it's probably been quite a while. So you've probably been spending more time maybe reading books. Now, speaking about shows, you'll agree that a good theatrical play will often begin with a prologue, as would a good novel. Perhaps you've been spending quite a good chunk of your time watching some helpful movies, and now maybe you associate certain themes or certain theme songs with those movies. Now, if the theme song is well composed or catchy, as it were, it's likely to trigger or evoke specific memories. Maybe your favorite scene in that movie or that Broadway show. So let me push this a little further. In a theatrical play or the prologue or chorus, that acts as a kind of commentator, as it lets you know what to expect in the play, no less than a football commentator whets your appetite before the game you're anxiously waiting to watch begins. So it follows, therefore, that the prologue in a theatrical play or of a particular scene in a play will introduce you to the action that immediately follows. Without the prologue, the viewer may kind of wander away in confusion, wondering, what's this play all about? Or even completely misinterpret the idea behind the entire play. So, in my opinion, Psalm chapter 1 is the prologue to the book of Psalms. It's the curtain raiser. It's the keyhole that lets you peer into the vast, priceless hallway of biblical truth and doctrine, and into the private chambers or the prayer rooms of their God-fearing authors. Psalm 1, I believe, is the essence of the entire book, establishing the meaning of the words of the word of God as revealed to us in the book of Psalms. So this amazing book has several authors, as we might know, and most of us, of course, know King David, who I believe wrote no less than 73 psalms. But of course, there are other psalmists, including Asaph, who wrote 12 psalms, and the sons of Korah, I believe it's 11, and two of the psalms are attributed to King Solomon, that's Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, one to Moses, the very popular Psalm 90, and one psalm, Psalm 89, is attributed to Ethan the Israelite. The remaining psalms, including Psalm 1, have unknown authors. Maybe the Lord in his wisdom ensured that we didn't know the author, so that our focus will not be on the person writing this, but on the author of this word, who is God himself. So let's always keep in mind that the psalms are actual songs. Even though we do not know the original tunes anymore, these songs or hymns were penned down to encourage and instruct the hearts and minds of God's people. Yes, like the other books of the Bible, they were written by ordinary human beings, many of them expressing their own experience. But they are the inspired word of God. They are the infallible word of God. And they all point us to our gracious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is highly exalted, seated at the right hand of God, reigning on high, forever blessed, and forever blessing his own. So God, in his perfect wisdom, determined that music would have the unique power to penetrate the minds and imaginations of humans, regardless of age or status. And certainly, sound music has this amazing capacity to saturate our hearts and produce the best out of us. And that's why we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's why our elders, Pastor Tim and Pastor Andrew, are careful to select the most God-honoring, Christ-centered hymns, because they realize that sound hymns will saturate our hearts with sound doctrine. So remember, the Psalms were not simply read as we do today and as we'll be doing in a moment. Rather, they were sung, and they were done so repeatedly, certainly during public worship or on very specific occasions. This was not done clumsily or casually or thoughtlessly. David, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 16, gives instructions on how a set of psalms were to be sung when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Israel. He appoints some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to celebrate, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph is appointed the chief musician. Zechariah is second in line, so to speak. Then we're given a whole list of singers after them. They are to play the harps, the lyre, while Asaph is to sound the cymbals, and two priests are to blow the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. It's so well structured. In verse 7 to 14 of 1 Chronicles 16, we're told, "Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord." And then the psalmist presents lines from the psalms of this psalm of thanksgiving. So the psalm calls upon the name of the Lord. It makes his deeds known. He says, "Make his deeds known among the people." He speaks about singing praises to him, speaking of God's wonders, boasting in his holy name, like letting the heart of those who seek the Lord be joyful. He speaks about that when you're singing, we should be seeking the Lord and his strength. And what more do we need, especially in this time and season we are in? Seek his face continually, he says. Remember his wonderful deeds, which he has done. Which he has done. His marvels and the judgments from his mouth. He says, "You descendants of Israel, his servants, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is Lord, the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth." And that's the essence of worship. That's the motive. That's what should motivate us to worship the Lord. The psalmist is addressing a blessed people. He calls them to seek the Lord in his strength, not in their own strength. We don't come to the Lord seeking him in our strength. We don't just master this energy and say, "Okay, let's present ourselves to the Lord." No, we come bowing to him. That's why we begin with prayer. That's why we humble ourselves before him, letting him lead us. He calls us to seek his face continually. He calls us to remember his wonderful, gracious dealings, to meditate on his word. Let me say this: if you are truly his child, then know this. You are truly blessed. And you will delight in God's word. You will meditate upon it day and night. So Psalm chapter 1 draws the line between the saint and the sinner. We'll read it in a moment, but I think it's important to get this background first. It draws this line between the saint and the sinner. It gives us a contrast between those who are blessed and those who are cursed. It provides insight into the character and lifestyle of those who are obedient and those who are disobedient, who do not obey the word of the Lord, those who are wicked and purposely reject God's word and pour scorn on his commands and decrees. The psalmist presents us brings before us the only two possible categories of people and their final destinations. As our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So the psalmist highlights how starkly separated all human beings are positionally, that is, first morally, how we are distinct morally or ethically, as we'll see in verses 1 to 4, and second, judicially. That is how the ultimate destination of the righteous and the wicked are poles apart or completely different. As you read through the psalm, you can't but notice the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who obey the Lord, God's word, and those who reject it, between those who today are following the path set before us by our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and those who've plunged themselves into the sinking sands of worldliness and wickedness, between those who shall spend a sinless and blissful eternity with God, and those who are like the chaff that the wind drives away, and who shall spend a dark and miserable eternity without Christ and without hope. So without any further ado, let's delve into this passage. Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows their way. But the way of the wicked will perish. He begins in verse 1 with the word blessed, or blessed as some prefer. I'm convinced that this word introduces the overarching theme of the psalm, and I dare say of the entire book of the Psalms. Therefore, before we begin to unpack this psalm, allow me to make a very quick comment, because I think it's important for us to keep this in focus. Because if the Lord declares the godly as blessed, we can infer from this that the ungodly are not. For the antonym of blessed is cursed. But how can any member of Adam's fallen race, how can I truly be blessed, when we are all under the law, and therefore are by nature already cursed? Galatians 3 verse 13 tells us that everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. No one who relies on the law, on the law, we are told, is justified before God, because the righteous shall live by faith. Christ, therefore, we are told, redeemed us from the curse of the law by he himself becoming a curse for us. Jesus, our Messiah, has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law, because when he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole, or who is hung on a tree, or more specifically, who is hung on a cross. Jesus redeemed us in order that the blessing that was given to Abraham might come to all people through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. For those of you who've turned away from sin, those of you who are true believers, those of you who've given your life over to Christ and confessed Jesus as Lord, your sin has been taken away, has been washed away, and you are truly blessed. So those, there are those who are blessed and those who are cursed. So David says, blessed is the person. Blessed is the man or woman, the boy or girl, who does not do what the ungodly do. Now, blessed or blessing is a weighty word. Unfortunately, in our common parlance or in our manner of speaking, we tend to overuse certain words. And in many cases, we misuse them. We misuse certain powerful biblical terms. And as a result, we do so to our own detriment, because we end up so watering down this very important or weighty term or word that the original effect or the impact that that word should have had in that verse is lost or even completely, outrightly distorted. For instance, we sometimes hear people say, oh, my new dog, oh, she's such a blessing. Or, wow, this Broadway show was blessed with the most respected actors or singers. Or, you know what? This price hike, it's a blessing in disguise. And while these comments may all be sincere and quote-unquote true, we tend to use the word blessed so casually. And as a result, we risk missing the central idea in such a powerful psalm as Psalm 1. So we should understand before we even begin to read the psalm that when he says blessed, the psalmist is actually saying many blessings or many happinesses or many favors that flow incessantly, continually, and ceasingly, if there's such a term, to the person who loves and obeys the Lord. God's gracious dealings and happinesses continue to flow and flow to fill your cup until your cup runs over with his goodness and mercies forever and ever and ever. Now here's what one great Puritan, Thomas Brooks, in his book, The Crown and Glory of Christianity, in the Complete Works of Thomas Brooks, Volume 4, he says, and I quote, "Ah, friends," he writes, "if you would but in good earnest set upon reading the Holy Scriptures, you may find in them so many happinesses as cannot be numbered, and so great happinesses as cannot be measured, and so copious or abundant happinesses as cannot be defined, and so precious happinesses as cannot be valued. And if all this won't draw you to read the Holy Scriptures conscientiously or diligently and frequently, I know not what will." You see, dear beloved ones, the righteous are constantly blessed. The Lord is merciful and gracious to them. He keeps lavishing, flooding them with many, many, many happinesses. And you see, this blessing is not an imaginary or manufactured feel-good opioid kind of thing. God himself pours out his blessing upon his own, upon you, upon those that love him and are called according to his purposes. God himself does it. You don't kind of, you know, create it. He is doing it. And these blessings, dear friends, are not defined by the amount of earthly goods we possess, or the titles before and after our names. Yes, of course, God may grant us some level of temporary prosperity, or temporal prosperity, and fill our homes with some decent amount of earthly goods and creature comforts, but these are transitory, and in many cases, fleeting. How many stories have we read of people who had amassed so much wealth, But it's all gone within a moment. People who had great names, and everyone loved them. But within a moment, all that glory fades away, evaporates. So that's not the kind of blessing we're talking about here. Notice how the author deliberately structures this psalm. He separates all people in their respective spiritual categories, as I've said. He notes firstly in verses 1 to 4 that we are all separated morally or ethically. And on that score, we are either godly or ungodly. There's no middle ground. There seems to be a chasm fixed between the two categories. We are either righteous, godly, or unrighteous, wicked. So what does the psalmist observe about the God-fearing righteous people in verses 1 to 2? We see once again two critical realities about the godly. Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the path of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of mockers. So blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, the person who does not stand in the path of sinners, the person who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The first thing the psalmist highlights is in the negative. And then he turns the spotlight to the positive. However, the first negative reality in verse 1 is actually the consequence of the second positive reality in verse 2. So what exactly do I mean by this? Thanks for asking. You see, the person who does not walk, stand, or sit in these ungodly ways, he is blessed. By implication, the converse is equally true. The one who does practice these very things is not blessed. Now, if the person who does not practice these things is blessed, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of mockers and so on, then we can say that the one who is standing in the way of sinners, who is sitting in the seat of mockers, is not blessed. So in essence, those whose lives are defined by this kind of ungodliness will not experience the many happinesses that God continues to pour, the God's favor that he continues to pour upon his own. The psalmist is actually saying that because the righteous person delights in the law of the Lord, and because they constantly, ceaselessly desire and keep on longing for and keep on panting after God's word, because they keep on finding good pleasure in the word, because they do this, it follows that they will mortify their desires or cravings for the life of the ungodly or ungodliness. He says the godly meditate on God's law day and night, whether it is in the brightness of the summer or in the comfort of a noonday sun, whether it is in the coldness of winter or the unsettling darkness of the night, whether it is in the hustle and bustle of daily life or in the unusual quietness of a statewide lockdown, the godly keep on meditating on God's word, feeding their minds, feeding their souls with the bread of life. So to meditate is to muse over something. It's not to sit in a certain yoga posture and blank your mind. That is not meditation, as far as the psalm is concerned. It is to chew the cud. To chew the cud. Now, tell me, why do cows seem to chew endlessly? They keep on munching and munching and munching and munching, even when there's clearly no food in front of them. Well, cows have a rather complex stomach. It's made up of four chambers, or four compartments, and as a result, some people mistakenly believe cows have got four stomachs. But they only have one stomach with four distinct chambers or sub sub-stomachs, if you like. So during the day, the cow grazes as much grass and grain as it can. It takes it in and stores the food in one of the four chambers of its stomach called the rumen. Now in the rumen, food is digested. There's a whole process that goes on in there. And then it's converted to little balls that are called the cud. Now, at some point in the day, the cow regurgitates or burps out that cud all the way back into its mouth. It then begins to ruminate or to slowly chew. So to ruminate is to chew. So that process it's doing is ruminating. It chews the cud before it swallows it back, this time into the reticulum, which is the second chamber of the stomach, and then it goes on to the third and fourth and so on. Now, I know this is about lunchtime, and I don't want to spoil anyone's appetite, but while this may sound nauseating to humans, it's an extremely important process for cows and all other animals that chew the cud. Now, God expects his righteous people to do the same with his word. We read his word, just like the cow is taking in whatever it can. We hear his word, just like the cow is taking in all that grain. We delight in it. I suppose a cow loves that delicious food. But then, as the day progresses, we use every opportunity that comes our way to reflect over the word, to chew the cud, meditating, musing over the word, in the quietness of our homes or during your short coffee break at the office, in the noisy park or on the rumbling train, constantly mulling over the text you read hours ago, constantly ruminating. By the way, you might wish to know that the word ruminate, which means to ponder, to think deeply, is drawn from the word, it's borrowed from the rumen, the cow's rumen, which we've just learned is the first chamber of the cow's stomach. So as we feed our souls with the bread of life, we inevitably grow from one degree of glory to the next, drawn with deeper love and greater zeal for the Lord, not given to walking in the counsel of the wicked, or standing in the pathway of sinners, or sitting in the seat of scoffers. So that's why I said the second reality, the positive reality, is what causes the first negative reality. We do not do these things. So notice that there are three levels of depravity that people fall into when they reject the Lord. Each stage expresses a state of affairs that is worse than the previous one. From walking to standing to sitting. From receiving counsel to a pathway to a seat. From wickedness to sinning to scoffing. So he says, walking, they do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So what does it mean to walk in the counsel of the wicked? Well, if I see a person walking down the street, I can come up with several assumptions. First, that individual must be headed to some place. That's fairly obvious, right? Because few people, I believe, walk aimlessly. There are some, perhaps, who do, but generally people don't just walk aimlessly. They've got a purpose. There's somewhere they're heading to. So he must be headed somewhere if I see someone walking. Second, although I may not know where exactly he's going, I will still have a sense of the direction he's taking. So he's going east, or he's headed south, or southwest. Now, this direction he's taking is a proactive, directional expression of movement, even though I can't read his mind, but I can tell he's headed that way. Third, have you ever heard of the idiom, walk the talk? Everyone is ready to respect and follow a leader who consistently walks his talk. I recently read an advert where this company boasts of a walk-the-talk management. You see, they have a walk-the-talk management. So that was quite catchy. I found it catchy. And it's a company whose leadership, therefore, according to them, preaches or practices what they preach, whose life and doctrine meet or match. So it's worth noting, therefore, that the psalmist uses an interesting Hebrew word for walking. It's the word halach, which means, quite literally, to walk, to come, to proceed, to move. But it can also mean, figuratively, manner of life. It follows, therefore, that the psalmist is describing the person whose lifestyle is being driven or shaped by the counsel of the wicked. Counsel means advice. It means guidance. Most people or organizations who want to litigate over in court over some matter will appoint an advocate or a lawyer to advise them and represent them. Sometimes we've had the privilege of watching actual proceedings, criminal proceedings, perhaps live on TV. And if you've taken time to watch any one of them, you'll notice that the judge will keep referring to the lawyer or the advocate representing the accused as counsel. Counsel for the accused or counsel for the defendant. A lawyer cannot tell you what to do. He can only give you guidance or advice. He cannot force you to take a particular direction. No good advocate will try to coerce you to take any particular course of action against your will. He will give you guidance. He will provide counsel. He will advise you. And then allow you to make the final determination and give your instructions to the lawyer. This is what I want to do. Thank you for the information. This is the direction I think we should take. Now, however, the direction you take will normally result from the counsel that the lawyer has given you. So those who reject the word of God or the Lord's counsel always end up receiving the counsel of the wicked. This counsel is information that you are constantly feeding your mind with, and it's shaping your character, your worldview, your manner of life. Before long, you begin to practice all kinds of evil things, things displeasing to the Lord. So in my opinion, walking in the counsel of the wicked is not a proactive practice of sin. I may sound like I'm contradicting myself here, but hear me closely. The counsel of the wicked is not a putting into action any visible or tangible sin, but a proactive imbibing, drinking in of wicked ideas and principles. It's a direction you are taking towards a depraved mindset that will ultimately lead you to practicing actual sin. Just like the man walking down the street, I know he's going down south, but I don't know exactly where he'll end up. He might just U-turn. So, blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Dear friends, there are many, many counselors out there. They're everywhere, on Facebook and Twitter, on TikTok and Instagram. Counselors abound everywhere, on WhatsApp and Telegram, on cable TV and YouTube. Now, which counselors are you spending much of your time with? Is it Apple's Siri or Amazon's Alexa? Is that where I'm feeling pretty low today? Oh, I won't say that because some of your phones will begin to respond. But you might ask, you know, whatever app, what? I feel a little low. Make me, you know, cheer me up a little. Okay, I'll tell you a joke. And then is that your counselor? Is it Microsoft's Cortana, I think, or Google's assistant? Which influences are shaping your worldview? The wicked? The ungodly? Maybe you're not so much into social media, so you feel like, well, that's not me. But you are happy to spend time with friends and family, or maybe with your classmates or co-workers. Maybe it's the physical trainer or psychotherapist located down your street who you consider your chief counselor. Or maybe you are more devoted to imbibing every syllable that comes out of the mouth of your local politician or that prominent civil rights practitioner. Maybe you're reading all kinds of ungodly books or magazines, or just saturating your mind with filthy, violent music or X-rated movies. Dear friends, we have hordes of counselors everywhere we turn. In fact, unlike any other time in history, we have access to incredible amounts of data and information, gadgets that can give us all kinds of information in real time, all of them clamoring for our attention as they seek to give us some form of counsel or other on a minute-by-minute basis. Blessed, then, is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the one who is not driven by the counsel wicked people give. Unfortunately, the word wicked has also been severely diluted. It's a tragedy. It's like every word we are reading here has to be redefined because these things are always being diluted. I came across an interesting definition of the term wicked or wickedness. It describes wicked as strikingly good or effective or skillful. Well, that was a wicked goal. So something that is good, strikingly good, is wicked? Now, with his 6,000 years of experience, Satan has continued to perfect the art of deception. So sometimes he craftily helps us misuse certain terms that are meant to shock us. They're especially important terminologies that God has given us in his word, or specific phrases, which otherwise would give us a sense of reverential fear and awe towards God. So when the psalmist says, the wicked, he's not speaking about looking cool. No, he's drawing our attention to people who have given themselves over to that which is evil. Or as Romans 1:28-32 says, to a depraved mind. People who do things that are not proper. Counselors who are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. People who have been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. People, counselors who are full of envy, murder, strife, malice, who devote themselves to gossip, slander. They are haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They're inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unfeeling, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, Romans tells us, Paul tells us, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They approve, they congratulate you, they encourage you. Come on, guys, let's practice this evil. Let's become more ungodly. They have a form of godliness, some of them, which has no power because it's not from God. It's a man-made religion. They have a form of piety, which is all centered around themselves and on what levels of holiness or self-discipline they have achieved. Some of these people, dear friends, are very sincere. So don't get me wrong. And that's why it's dangerous. And I'm not proposing that these counselors that we're talking about are all bent on trying to hurt you. No, many of these counselors are decent people who sincerely believe that what they're doing or teaching is right. It's just, it's fair. Some of these people are noblemen or women. They have power. They have authority. And it may not necessarily be political power. It may be power, influence. They know how to speak and be heard. They have such amazing skills that they can literally change a whole culture. And we sometimes take counsel from some of these people or from the standards they have set. And these people may be good people, good in the worldly sense, you know, and they're nice people, they're decent people, you know, everyone loves them, they're so friendly. Now think, for example, of Rehoboam, the son of King Solomon, who rejected the wise counsel of his father's advisors. They told him, make peace with these people, with your fellow Israelites. But he chose to seek the advice of his peers. Because it made more sense to treat his fellow Jews in the manner any other king in, you know, would culturally do around that area, around that region. Why should I be kind to these people? So it made more sense. It probably was the in thing. So in a matter of days, Rehoboam, King Solomon's son, lost control of 10 of the tribes of Israel, with only Judah and Benjamin remaining loyal to him. And from then on, we see a steady decline of both the northern and southern kingdoms until their ultimate downfall, as many of the kings continue to reject with impunity the counsel of the prophets and the revealed word of God. The psalmist tells us that there are those who stand in the pathway of sinners and sit in the seat of mockers. I wish we had more time to consider these two, but he says, who does not stand in the pathway of sinners and does not sit in the seat of scoffers or mockers. But let me just mention this. To stand in the path of sinners is now to begin to sink your roots into the pathway that leads to death. Now remember, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel. And we said, this is moving, this person is taking a certain direction. Now that he's fed his mind with all this wickedness, he now plants his feet. He takes his stand. On this I stand and I can do no other. Not on righteousness, but on wickedness. He stands on the path of sinners. He sinks his roots into the pathway that leads to death. And yet there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. It's to take a stand. It's to go beyond just filling your mind with the counsel of the wicked or the theories of the ungodly or the doctrine of blasphemers. So you're not just blaspheming. You're not just imbibing bad, evil doctrine. But now you're taking a stand in the very practice of sin. And like a tree planted in contaminated soil, what sort of fruit do you produce? The bitter fruit of sin. And like a tree planted in this contaminated soil, you go from bad to worse. Sadly, as sinfulness becomes a part of you and begins to define you, you're not just, you know, thinking evil. You are visibly sinning. You begin later, we are told, that he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. So he's gone beyond just planting his feet in this pathway. He now is sitting in judgment and scoffing, laughing at the righteous, mocking God's servants, scorning those who want to live godly lives, scoffing at the word of God. He's gone from bad to worse. Now contrast this with verse 3, with the righteous. We're told in verse 3, he, the righteous, the godly, will be like a tree planted by streams of water. This person is standing, he is growing roots on the pathway of sinners. But the righteous plants is planted. And it's very interesting. It doesn't say he shall be like a tree that plants itself in the streams of water. by the streams of water. No, he shall be like a tree that has been planted by the streams of water, because this is God's doing. God changes us. He's the one who transforms us. He says, which yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, in whatever he does, he prospers. The righteous person is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, yielding its fruit in season. In everything the godly do, they prosper. Trees planted by the riverbank are usually extremely healthy. They blossom, they are evergreen, they glow with beauty. And like chaff, which is worthless, and they produce fruit in their season, all subject to God's sovereign decrees. If you are godly, you will produce your fruit when you must, in your time, in accordance with his will. Fruit, the word fruit, can also mean bearing children. Now, I don't think that what the psalmist here is saying is giving birth to actual children, even though the Lord could bless us in that way. But he also blesses the wicked with children, so I don't think that's what he's really referring to here. So if there's any bearing of fruit that should draw our interest, it's the salvation of souls. I think what the psalmist is saying is that you will see a great harvest of souls. As you grow in godliness, as you go about shining the light of Christ and sharing the gospel to the world, as some say, gossiping the gospel, you will bear fruit in season. And it's in his season. It's in the season he has determined. The Lord will bring salvation, not only in your home, but throughout your community, right through Queens, spreading from New York State to the rest of the country and further to the rest of the world. Can you imagine if every Christian was so devoted to the Lord, leading men to Christ, producing fruit, bearing spiritual children? The psalmist assures us that whatever you do, in whatever you do, if you are godly, you will prosper. I've already addressed this question on prosperity earlier, but suffice it to say that sometimes we get a little confused over the term prosperity, because it has sadly come to be associated with temporal, transient health and wealth. We think it's all about the prosperity of the world, how much money I have in my bank account, you know, how many, you know, credit cards I have, and, you know, they're all in good, you know, I've got a good credit score, and I have all these cars parked outside my house, and no, that's not what we're talking about here. We thank the Lord for prosperity if he gives us, but if we're speaking about that prosperity which has eternal consequence of value. Yes, if I'm a student and I'm seeking to prosper, is it about me not being the tail but always being the head? Is it about being the top student? And then I say I'm experiencing prosperity, even though the rest of my life is filled with wickedness. Or is it because I've been promoted and I say, oh, I'm prospering. You know, this is prosperity. My business is doing well. And yet you spend the rest of your life or your day sinning against the Lord as a rebel sinner. If that was the essence of the verse, then every wicked person, ungodly person would be blessed, would be receiving these many happinesses. But what do we see instead? We see the ruination, the destruction of the ungodly. The wicked are not so, he says, but they are like chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The wicked are not so, he says. They are like trees planted by the riverbank. They do not produce good fruit. Their leaf is not green all year round. They are dry. They are withering. They are like chaff. Or as Isaiah would put it in Isaiah 64, they are like that leaf that has shriveled. Think of a very tall tree. And right on the top of that tree, on the pinnacle, right on top there is a leaf that is shriveled. You know, it's the fall, so it's shriveled. And then the wind begins to blow. It detaches from the tree. Think of that leaf. It's at the mercy of the wind. It's blown everywhere, tossed to and fro, all over the place. It would travel from Queens, perhaps to Manhattan. It's helpless. But here the psalmist uses the illustration, another illustration. He calls us, he says, they are like chaff. And what is chaff? Chaff are husks of corn, or wheat, or rice, or some other seed that we separate. You know, we remove the husk, that coat, that crust, or whatever. I mean, that husk, on the covering over the seed. So in those days, this made a lot of sense, because this process was done on a threshing floor. So they would get grain, put it on a flat, hardened surface, on which, you know, the seed, and the seed would be beaten until the husks are separated. It goes through so much crushing. In some cases, sheaves would be spread on the threshing floor, and then oxen or cattle would tread repeatedly over them until the edible part was separated from the husks or chaff. This chaff was considered worthless. It was almost weightless, and thus they would get a winnowing fork and lift the mixture up in the air, and then let the wind drive the chaff away, because the seed is heavy. It's got value. It's heavy. It's got weight. It will drop to the ground, onto the threshing floor, but the chaff will be blown away by the wind. So much is happening here, right? But compare this to that tree that is serene, seated by the riverbank, enjoying the fruit, all this, you know, beautiful water. It's a healthy life, quiet by the riverbank. And compare that with the wicked, who are like chaff, being crushed, and one day they will be crushed. What does the Lord say? He says that his winnowing fork. The Lord gave in Matthew 3, verse 12, he says, Jesus says, God's winnowing fork is in his hand, and that he will clear the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. How terrible is the prospect of the wicked. What a terrible sight. What a terrible thought. But the way of the wicked will perish. And sometimes, especially in these days when we're going through so much, there's so much we have to digest every day. You know, we have a pandemic right now. Things are not clear. So many disruptions in our personal lives or in our workplaces. Many having to do work remotely, and children have to are interrupted here and there. And all kinds of things are happening around us. And sometimes we wonder. We look at the wicked. They seem to prosper. They seem to be free of all the troubles we are going through. But he says, no, they're like chaff. The day will come when the Lord will destroy them. Why would you associate with them? Why would you be a part of those who are perishing? But he says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. There is a judgment day for those who hate the Lord. And they will not stand. Neither will they stand in the assembly of the righteous. The ecclesia, the church. They will not be part of that beautiful bride, the church. They will be separated. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the righteous. And he says he knows. He knows your ways. He knows what you're doing. But he also has a relationship with you. It's a knowledge, an intimate knowledge with you. We stand to greatly benefit by spending time searching the scriptures, seeking the Lord, reaching out to the lost. And maybe you hear these things and you know that I don't have that kind of relationship with the Lord. I don't really have this tender interaction with the Lord where I'm given, devoted to his word. I struggle. I want to read God's word, but it's so boring, or it doesn't mean anything to me. Perhaps you need to call on the name of the Lord. Call upon him. Turn to him. Lord, save me from my sin. Maybe I have never known you. Perhaps you're backslidden. Perhaps the troubles of this world have made you believe that it is better to be in the world. They seem to be doing pretty well. They have everything. Everything works for them. But the Lord says, no. That's what it looks like. Read Psalm 73. They're on slippery slopes. And soon they will face the wrath of God. But he calls us to put our trust in him. And so the psalmist says to us here in this very beautiful psalm, he says, blessed is the one, the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the path of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Delight yourself in the law of the Lord. Meditate on his word day and night. That will strengthen you. He's a gracious and loving God. Delight in his word. You will be like a tree planted fresh all the time, prospering in the gospel, prospering in the cause of Christ. You will stand on the judgment. You will stand. And you will be part of the assembly of the righteous. The Lord knows you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for you're such a loving and gracious God. When we think, dear Lord, of this distinction between those who love you and those who've rejected you, we shudder to think of where the ungodly are headed. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the love and compassion you give to your people towards those who are lost. And we plead, oh Lord, that like the Lord Jesus Christ, we must see our neighbors, our family members, our community as sheep without a shepherd. They too must hear this word. They too must come to Christ. And we plead with you, oh Lord, that you bring a conviction in their hearts, that they'll see that the fleeting things of this world are worthless. It's not worth giving your life to if at the end of the day you are destroyed. Father, we ask that you might reach out to us, minister to us, strengthen us, show us that even in the most difficult of times, you are still blessing us with many, many, many blessings. And that these blessings are not so much these tangible things we see, even though that can be part of it. But Lord, it is the eternal bliss, the eternal glory, that beautiful place to which we shall one day go when we shall see Jesus face to face, when we shall see him as he is. Perhaps this morning there's somebody who died in their sleep somewhere in this city or some part of this world. And they are with Jesus right now. Perhaps somebody succumbed to COVID a year ago, and they've been with Jesus for this past year. Perhaps, Lord, some valiant soldier stood and fought a battle for his nation and died at the battlefront. But because he loved Jesus,